Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 12 to 16. Philippians 2, 12 to 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. We confess to you, Lord, that we need your Spirit's illumination if we are to get understanding of this passage. But Lord, we also need your Spirit's help to apply these things. So God, make your truth clear to us. May the word challenge us, convict us, change us, even as we just sang, Lord. These ancient words have the power to change us. So, Lord, that is our prayer this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Blameless and bright in a dark world. Well, the last time that I spoke to you, I think that was maybe 3 weeks ago now, or 2 weeks, I don't remember. We looked at Jesus being the light of the world from John chapter 8. And in that sermon, I ended by speaking about how believers are to be lights in the world. Because Jesus is the light of the world, believers then are to be lights in the world. We have a derivative light. Jesus is the source of light, but we derive our light from him, and then we also give light to the world. This morning, I want to focus more on that idea about us being lights in the world, but looking at it through what Paul says here in Philippians. Paul speaks of us being lights in the world in this passage, verse 16, or the end of verse 15. And so I want to develop more of this idea about being lights in the world from Philippians chapter 2. But before we do this, let me just set the context for us. As we look at Philippians 2, 12 to 16, the context is this, that we are in the middle of the main section of the epistle. The main section of the epistle is chapter 1, verse 27, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul has been explaining what it means for Christians to live worthy of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So since he said that in chapter 1, he's just been developing that, what it means to live worthy of the gospel. In Philippians, Paul's main concern is the advancement of the gospel in the world. It's not joy. That's not his main concern. Joy is a subset of advancement of the gospel in the world. That is what his main concern is. And for the Philippians, they had two things that were hindering the progress of the gospel. Inwardly, they had disunity and strife. Outwardly, they were opposed by different enemies. People who were persecuting them. People who were trying to lead them astray. So those are two issues that they had that were hindering the progress of the gospel. And in chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the first problem, the inward problem. The problem of strife and disunity that the church was experiencing. And he deals with this by pointing them to Jesus Christ. He tells them, look to Christ. He says to them, adopt the same mindset of Christ, who is the ultimate example of a humble servant. And you see that in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he says, let this mind of Christ be in you. And we know that famous passage where he says, Christ, who is in the form of God, humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and humbled himself even further unto death on a cross. So that's what Paul is telling them to do. Look to Jesus, who is the humble servant, and adopt the same kind of mindset that Christ had. And we get to verse 12. He calls this idea of not being selfish, putting away your selfishness, looking to Jesus Christ. He calls this working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he calls this. And so there are four things I want to look at then in this passage. Four things. And the first thing is in verse 12, the command to work. The command to work. Paul's main exhortation here is work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. In the context, Paul is addressing the issue of interpersonal relationships within the church. So we have to read this idea of working out your salvation through the lens of interpersonal relationships in the church. And not just read it as generically sanctification. Because usually when people say, quote this passage, they say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They just mean generically be sanctified. But Paul has something way more specific in mind. It's not just generically be sanctified. What he's getting at here is that the Philippians must give evidence of their salvation by dealing with their internal disunity. That is what he means by work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's basically saying deal with the selfishness and the vanity that is causing strife among you and putting a stumbling block in your witness to Christ. Work out your salvation with reverence for God. That is what Paul is saying. So you say, well, how do you do that? How do I go about working out my salvation? How do I go about dealing with the issues of internal disunity in the church? Paul tells us, the command to work out your salvation, it results in two things, and these are our second and third points. The first thing is that it looks like, or it results in, being blameless. It results in being blameless. Look at verses 14 and 15. Well, Paul starts off by saying, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, this is probably one of the hardest commands in the whole Bible. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. If working out your salvation has to do with building healthy interpersonal relationships in the church, this is where it starts, Paul says. It starts with doing things without grumbling and complaining. Paul says we must put an end to grumbling, complaining, murmuring, bickering, that's how different translations put it, and put an end to all arguing or disputing. You know, grumbling is never something that's celebrated in the Bible. Never once does someone grumble and God congratulates them and, you know, gets them a cake or a gift or something like that. Never once. Grumbling in the Bible is always rebuked or even condemned. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumble against Jesus because he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And how does Jesus respond to them? He says, well, I came for the sick. Those who are well don't need a physician. And you're not to read that and say, well, oh, well, Jesus thinks the Pharisees are great. They're okay people. They were sick too. They were just too proud to realize that they were in the same need or had the same needs as those sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus response is sort of like a rebuke to them. You are sick too, but you don't really know. You're too proud to realize that you're sick. The Apostle Peter says to his readers, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4:9. You see, we're not to show hospitality to people and then turn around and say, well, that was hard. Complain about, well, that took a lot of time, way more time than I thought. Or complain about, well, that took a lot of money to show this hospitality, to invite these people over to my house. Or then to complain about, well, that just took too much energy. I had to cook all day and clean up the house, and now I'm tired. And now I don't want to do this again. Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling. That's not an easy thing to do. Showing hospitality takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work. But he says, do it without grumbling. The prime example of grumbling in the Bible is the nation of Israel, who incessantly grumble against God and were ultimately judged for it. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reflects on the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness, and he says that the reason they died, and you can follow with me, that's 1 Corinthians 10, he says the reason that they died was because God was displeased with them. He says that their story, the story of Israel, was written down for our benefit, the benefit of the church. That's why we have their story, he says. So that we would not desire evil as they did. And he said, well, wow, they desire evil? Well, what kind of evil? He goes on, he lists, they were idolatrous, they were sexually immoral, and he said that they grumbled, and God destroyed them because of it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Their evilness was manifested by the fact that they grumbled over and over and over against God. You don't really read through the first five books, or, well, Exodus to Deuteronomy, without hearing about grumbling. Over and over and over, especially in Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel grumble against God. And over, God comes back to Moses and he says, I hear their grumbling. I hear how they grumble against me. Move aside, I'm going to destroy them all. And over, Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, and God spares their lives. But ultimately, he destroys them because they grumbled against him. So when Paul says to us, do all things without grumbling, without complaining, he's basically telling us, do not be like Israel. Don't be like Israel. A church that is filled with people who are constantly complaining, who are always argumentative, is dangerously identical to the nation of Israel. That's a dangerous thing for church to be that way. And the problem with this, the problem with constant grumbling, constant arguments, is that it manifests that we are truly selfish and proud. It's a fruit of selfishness and pride. And Paul's concern is that this kind of behavior, argumentativeness, complaining, it halts the progress of the gospel. It hinders the gospel from going out into the world. But he says, when we do all things without grumbling and without complaining, the gospel progresses in the world. And you see that in verse 15. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That is the reason. The reason you are not to grumble and argue is so that you will be shown to be children of God. You will be shown to be irreproachable. The reason for his command is evangelistic. Paul is concerned that when we are too argumentative, that people will not take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. It will not be taken as a legitimate option in the marketplace of ideas. But when believers are humble, when believers are service-oriented rather than grumbling and argumentative, they show themselves to be above reproach. They show that we're truly children of God. Blameless. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. Blameless doesn't mean that you're sinless. But it means that no one can come to you and point out a glaring character fault in you. That's what it means to be blameless. No one can come and say to you, here's this very obvious character flaw. And if we're an argumentative people, a complaining people, then there's no way anyone would ever say to a believer, well, you are blameless, despite the fact that you are always arguing, despite the fact that you are always complaining. You're blameless. No one will ever say that. And that is Paul's concern. Friends, we live in a world where people are always complaining. And people are constantly arguing because people are so self-centered. People complain about the weather all the time. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet. It's too dry. It's too bright. It's too dark. We complain about our bosses. He's too strict. He's too lax. He's always late. Or, you know, he's just overbearing. We complain about our colleagues. She's always late. Why does he have to come to work smelling like that? We always complain. We complain about children, our significant others. We complain about our pets. You get the pet, then it, you know, it sheds too much fur, and you start complaining about the pet. Now why bought a pet that sheds all that fur? And then you're gonna complain about the pet shedding too much fur. Then you shouldn't have bought that anymore, right? But we complain about our pets. We complain about the traffic in the GTA. Students complain about their demanding professors. Right? That's me. I complain about my demanding professors. Stores are too full. Prices are too high. My bank account is too low. Everything we complain about. People complain about other people complaining. It's such an easy thing to do, isn't it? It's like a reflex. You know, the thing that the doctor does when he taps your knee and immediately your feet does that? That's like what complaining is to us. Something goes wrong, complain, oh, complain, oh, complain. That is what it's like for us. It's like a reflex. And to our great shame, Christians, we can be as obnoxious and as argumentative as people who are outside. And that is what Paul is concerned about. When the church's interpersonal relationships are marked by quarreling and bickering and complaining, it does a great disservice to the gospel. The church should be the place where people come and they meet with contented, humble, selfless, and service-oriented people. I'll say that again. The church should be that place where people come and meet with contented, humble, selfless, and service-oriented people. Because people who are like that don't complain about everything and don't argue. It shouldn't be the place where people are meeting others who are constantly complaining, are arguing about every minute detail of doctrine. You can't disagree with me about any single thing, or we'll argue and argue and argue until you submit and agree with me. That shouldn't be what the church is. It shouldn't be the place where people come and people are always arguing about the most senseless things. Why is the carpet that color? We sang that song last week. Why are we singing it again this week? Why is the music so loud? Why is the music so low? Why are the pews so hard? Why is the sermon so long? Why is the sermon so short? The church shouldn't be that place where people are constantly bickering about senseless things. But it should be the place where people encounter Christians who are so other-centered that it blows their mind, because no one else in the world is so other-centered as you. That is what people should meet when they come to the church. And notice how comprehensive this command is. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Not do some things or do most things, few things, but all things. So you serve without argument, without complaining. You suffer without arguments, without complaining. It's comprehensive. I suspect that grumbling is one of the most respectable sins in the church. It is something that we do all the time, and there is no guilt for it. But it is a sin. It is a sin. And for Paul, the issue is that it hinders the gospel. And if Paul is so concerned about this thing that we make so light of, then we should be concerned about it too. Paul was so concerned about the unity of the church that he even addressed two prominent women in the church by name and told them, agree in the Lord. He said in chapter 4, verse 3, I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche, agree in the Lord. This is a letter that was supposed to be read publicly. And he even says, you also, my true yoke fellow, whoever that person is, help these women. Their issue was so well known that everyone knew about it in the church, that he could actually say, listen, this letter that's supposed to be read in front of everybody, I'm going to call you two out, tell you to agree. Imagine if pastors did that today. Sister, brother, agree in the Lord. Another sister over there, help them to agree in the Lord. I suspect that a lot of people would leave the church if that was to happen. So that is one aspect then of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It looks like being blameless in the world. But the way we are blameless, the way we show ourselves to be above reproach, to be children of God, is that we don't grumble and we don't fight about everything. But rather, we are humble. We are service-oriented. We are selfless, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And you have to remember, this follows on the heels of what Paul just said about Jesus. So he is our example. So Paul is not saying, well, just do this, figure it out on your own. The example is Christ. He says Christ did this. He condescended Though he was in the form of God, he condescended for the sake of others. He was so other-oriented that he humbled himself and died on a cross. And so he says, Jesus is your example. Follow in his footsteps. Well, what is the other way that we do this? The other way that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and this is the third point, is that we shine as lights in the world. We shine as lights in the world. Paul says, from the end of verse 15 to verse 16, he says, among whom, which is the perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. How do we shine? How are we brilliant? Or how do we shine in the world? Paul says we do so by holding firmly to the message of life, or the word of life, which is the gospel. It's the word of life, eternal life. And it's the gospel that he's talking about. So we have to cling to the gospel. That is how he says we shine as lights in the world, by clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the church gets its distinctiveness from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to cling to this message of the gospel without ever adding to it or subtracting from it. Now, just to further develop that, it's important for us to see here in these verses that Paul says we shine as lights among the crooked and twisted generation. We shine as lights among them. That is important. The church will always be surrounded by a culture of people whose values and practices vary dramatically from ours. We will always be surrounded by people who do not worship the true and living God. And our response should never be, let's run away from them. Let's retreat into our little Christian communities away from society. We'll have our holy huddle over here and leave them over there. That is never the response of the church. It is primarily among the people who are in this crooked and perverse generation that our missionary activity takes place. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed that God would not take them out of the world. He actually says that, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That is what is important. He says, I am actually sending them into the world. That is where they will bear witness for me. What I am praying to you for, God, is that you just keep them from the evil one. Keep them from being tempted and being led astray. But don't take them out of the world. We abandon the Great Commission if we fail to be among a crooked and perverse generation. And Jesus, and we have to remember this, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus promises his presence. He says, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. But that promise of his presence is connected to the Great Commission. If we abandon the Great Commission, we abandon the promise of Jesus' presence with us. We have no guarantee that he will be with us if we abandon the Great Commission. If we don't live out our mission among the world, we have no guarantee that his presence will be with us. Not one. It's only as we engage in the Great Commission that we can be sure that he will actually be with us. So, we live out our life among the world. And then the only way that we can actually be lights in the world is by actually holding to the distinctive teachings of the gospel message, which is the word of life. You see, the message of the gospel from day one has always been a stumbling block for people. Always. Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. The gospel has many aspects that offend people's modern sensitivities. It offends people. And one constant temptation that we face as Christians is to remove those elements of the gospel which simply offend people, that people don't like. Let's make it more acceptable by removing parts of it or by adding parts to it. That's always a temptation. Paul faced that temptation. And you see that in Galatians. Today, people want to call themselves Christians even though they undermine the essential teachings of the gospel simply to make it more palatable for other people, for modern people. We are told that people are too sophisticated to believe in the virgin birth. So take it out. I heard one very prominent atheist who is dead now. He said, the doctrine of vicarious sacrifice, that is Jesus dying in the place of others, he says that is a morally reprehensible doctrine. That's what he said about the doctrine of the atonement. It's an offense to him. I would suggest to you that he was too proud to accept that the only way to be acceptable to God is if someone died in your place. He was too proud, I would say, to accept that. For centuries, scholars have been trying to discover the real Jesus, the historical Jesus behind the stories of the gospel. So they say the Jesus we read about in the Gospels, this is a fictitious Jesus, an imagination of the early church. The real Jesus is a human being who never performed any supernatural works. After all, we live in a world in which miracles don't happen. And some of these people who deny that, they still want to say, well, Christianity is still valid. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but it's okay because his message lives on, and that is what really matters. That his message lives on. That's what they say. Sadly, the only thing left with a Jesus like that is a religious teacher who simply encouraged people to live a good life and to feed the poor. That's all that's left with a Jesus like that. That is a hopeless, a lifeless, and ultimately a lightless message. It has no power. Left with this message, Christianity is barely distinguishable from any other world religion or any other welfare group. You may as well go and join Rotary Club if that's all the message of the gospel is. Against this flood of liberal teaching, Christians, Paul is saying, must be committed to that life-giving message of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel message is Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us on the cross. And this message will always be a stumbling block for unbelievers. But to simply get rid of those offensive elements in the gospel is to rid yourself of what makes the gospel distinct, what gives light to this dark world. We can't rid ourselves of it. The church must hold on to that old, old story. And we must defend it in every age. So while we live among people who are opposed to the message of the gospel, we have to proclaim it nonetheless. And what is that message? Christians must be committed to the message about Jesus, who is the eternal God, who became a human being by being born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life and fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law, the one who died in our behalf on the cross, bearing the full measure of God's wrath. That is what he was doing on the cross. He wasn't just saying to people how much God loves us. He was bearing the measure of God's wrath. He was drinking the cup down to its very dregs. He was buried in a grave. He rose from the dead on the third day. He's reigning in heaven as we speak, and he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. This is a message that we have to preach if we want to be lights in the world. There is room for much disagreement within Christianity. We can disagree about a bunch of things from denomination to denomination, and then even within different congregations, and even within a local church, there is much room for disagreement. We don't have to agree on every single thing. But these truths, we have to agree on. There is no saying, well, that's your interpretation when it comes to these truths. These are the truths that make the gospel message a life-giving message that allows Christians to shine as lights in the world. Now, you may hear all of this and you say to yourself, how on earth am I ever going to work out my salvation then? How on earth am I going to do that? I grumble all the time. Moreover, I feel very inadequate to even share the gospel, much less defend these truths that you're talking about. How am I going to work on my salvation then? Well, there is hope for you. My fourth point, and finally, I skipped verse 13. I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped verse 13. To come back to it now. Paul says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he didn't expect for us to do it alone. He didn't expect for you to pull up yourself by your bootstraps and then just do it. The basis for our work is God's prior work in and among us. We work because God works among us. God is the one who produces in his people both the desire to do his will, and then he gives us the ability to do so. So then you say, well, I don't know how to do it. That's fine. You ask God. Ask God to give you the desire to be blameless by not grumbling and not being argumentative, so you can be blameless in your generation. Ask God for the desire to do that. And then ask him for the ability to live that out so we can be lights in the world, so we can be blameless in our generation. Ask God for the desire. God gives us those desires and gives us the ability to live them out. Not acting selfishly is so foreign to us. So foreign. The easiest thing is to act for our own interest. We are all naturally narcissistic people. I hope you know that. I hope you know that. Everyone naturally is a narcissist. And the reason this creates problems in the church is because you put one narcissistic person in the midst of another narcissistic person. Guess what? They're going to butt heads because they both care about their own interests more than anyone else's. And that is why it's a problem in the church. There's always a desire to seek our own interests, to one up other people. And so it is God who must remove that selfishness from us and the pride that gives rise to arguments, that gives rise to complaining. God has to give us new inclinations, and he must give us resolve to actually live out those inclinations. Now, knowing that God is at work among us, it does two things for us, and I'm going to end with these. Knowing God is among us does two things for us. It kills our spiritual pride, and it encourages us to work for him. Nobody can claim to be the cause of any kind of spiritual prosperity in a congregation. When we witness a church that is vibrant and growing in the graces of God, no one person can say, "Oh, I did that. That was me. It was when I did that thing. Remember when I did that thing? That is what produced this healthy congregation that you're seeing." Nobody, not even the most gifted pastor or preacher, can claim that. Building healthy Christian communities is God's work. And it is God's work that inspires our work. Think about how when you teach a child to ride a bike, they have no training wheels, and so you have to hold them as they're riding. And you know, they're a little bit shaky at first, they're a bit frightened, but then once they realize, "Oh, you're holding me, and I'm not going to fall because you're holding me," they start riding with confidence. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but then you sort of let them go, right? And they don't realize because they're just riding so confidently, and they're going, and then they look back and they realize, well, you're not there with them anymore, and all of a sudden they start to wobble. I don't know if you've ever seen that when you try to teach a kid to ride a bike. That is exactly what it's like, I think, here. Knowing that God is at work in us, just as the kid who knows that their parent is keeping them steady, he's then motivated, encouraged to ride harder. So should we be encouraged then, knowing that God is at work in us, to work our salvation out with fear and trembling. God's almighty power is at work in us, and that should encourage us. When God is at work in the midst of his people, there is no sin, whether private or communal, that God by his power cannot overthrow. There is no idol that God cannot break down, even our selfishness. So when you look around and you think to yourself, "Wow, this particular church has so many problems," be encouraged. It's God's work. It's God's church. He is building up his people, and he never leaves his work unfinished. It's God's church, and he's building it up. It's his work. Philippians 1:6 tells us that, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Friends, how can we be blameless and bright, shining lights in this world? How can we do it? Firstly, we must rightly be related to God. We must have peace with God. We, as a people, are all guilty of grumbling, or we are guilty of senseless arguments caused by our selfishness. And to a holy God, no one can stand blameless, ever, in and of himself. Our blamelessness that Paul is talking about here is as far as the world is concerned. But no one is ever blameless before a holy God. The only way that we can be blameless before the tribunal of a holy God is if we stand clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. That is the only way. Jesus is the only one never to have grumbled, never to be conceited, never to be proud. Jesus died and rose again so that complainers, grumblers like you and me can be justified before God. Because He didn't do it. We must stand in His righteousness because we have all fallen short. So let us then, friends, look to the humble servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself for our sakes and didn't once complain about it. Imagine that. What an act of service, and never once did He complain about it. So we must look to Him, the one who has done it, and we must ask for His power to make us blameless in our generation. And may He make us bright lights in this world, even as we hold firmly to that message of life. Amen.